Tonight we're going to be talking on Jehovah's Witnesses and the real Jesus, and discussing the most important of all questions: who really is Jesus Christ? And when we are talking to people from the Watchtower, how do we get around to the real Jesus? And how do we, most important of all, present the gospel to these people? So we're going to be concentrating on that, and also, hopefully, in the area of meeting Jehovah's Witnesses ministers. And I put the word ministers in quotation marks, because the Watchtower considers everybody that is out doing their work ministers. So if you have any questions in the course of the lecture this evening, then there is a microphone there, and we'd appreciate it for the recording capabilities if you would simply go to the microphone and ask the question, and then everybody can have the benefit of what we are doing. Now, if there are no real questions on anything that was discussed in our last lecture, or if you would like to hold them over as we go into the lecture this evening, I would like to plunge, quite literally, into the subject of Jehovah's Witnesses and the real Jesus. The importance of the person of Jesus Christ when dealing with the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society cannot be minimized. You can waste an enormous amount of time discussing with Jehovah's Witnesses whether or not the soul of man is mortal or immortal. You can argue with them ad infinitum, ad nauseum, about their prophetic structures, and go round and round and round, as Mr. Setnar obviously has demonstrated, and as others proficient in this field also can document. You can waste a great deal of time discussing whether or not hell is the grave or a place of rest in hope until the resurrection. You can argue about blood transfusion and why they won't take it, and the American flag, why they won't salute it. You can lose yourself in dialogue with the average Jehovah's Witness on what must be classified as peripheral theology, and never ever penetrate to the core of the problem. Therefore, let us make a differentiation between central theology and peripheral theology. Peripheral theology is that which has no real impact upon the destiny of the soul or the life that is lived. You can debate it, in fact, and continue to debate it, generating heat and very little light, and never really accomplish anything. But the central theology of the Christian faith revolves around one word: Christology. This is the person, nature, and work of Jesus Christ. Christology is the hub of the wheel from which all the spokes of doctrine radiate. And the rim that holds it together is the authority of the Scriptures. When you are dealing with the Jehovah's Witness, you must remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe in the authority of the Scriptures. That is a definite plus, as opposed to, say, the Christian Scientists or the Baha'is, who pay lip service to the Bible but will not say that it is the infallible Word of God. When you are dealing with a Jehovah's Witness, that is Watchtower theology. The Bible is the Word of God. They maintain it is the Supreme Court of Appeal, and teach their people that they should appeal to the Bible. That gives us a very definite cutting edge, because if the Christian is familiar with biblical Christology, who Jesus Christ is, what he came to do, what this really means in terms of redemption and the life to be lived, then it's possible to give an effective witness to a Jehovah's Witness. Now, what frequently happens when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door is that the Christian becomes somewhat flustered because of a psychology which has been generated through many years of misunderstanding. The psychology is that these people are emissaries of the devil, and therefore they are out to destroy the Christian faith. Emissaries of the devil, they most certainly are, in the light of 2 Corinthians 4:4. But that they are consciously out to destroy the Christian faith, no way. Absolutely not. They really believe they have the Christian faith. They have found the truth. They are out there to bring the truth to you. You are the target of the truth. Thus you will hear a Jehovah's Witness frequently say to another Jehovah's Witness, if you eavesdrop, how long have you been in the truth? Which means, how long have you been in the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? The Christian must think of the Jehovah's Witness not as some super being, but as an individual soul, the object of Christ's love and salvation. They don't have any whiz kid approach to evangelism, and they have very few answers. They are programmed by the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in Brooklyn and taught at their kingdom halls and in their various services what to say, right down to the language to be used. In other words, you are dealing with the classic stereotype, word-for-word sales presentation of Watchtower theology. You've got to communicate to the Jehovah's Witness, when you are talking to the Jehovah's Witness, that the real object of your concern is the Watchtower Society that has misled them. You are not attacking them. You are criticizing the theology of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. If once you attack Jehovah's Witnesses as a body and make it personal, you might as well forever abandon any hope of getting through to the person you are trying to witness to. They will go on the defensive, and they will defend themselves and the Watchtower to the death. So, instead of the person being the object of conflict, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society must be that object. They must see that the church is not opposed to them as people. The Church of Jesus Christ loves them as people, desires that they have a deeper knowledge of the Bible, and that they come to the real Jesus through the real Holy Spirit and believe the real gospel. It's the Watchtower that is keeping them from this. Headquarters in Brooklyn, the source of the false prophecies that has made them false prophets without them even knowing what has transpired. Now, psychologically, nothing irritates people more than to arrive at the conclusion that they have been had, that they have been conned, that somewhere along the line, with all their sincerity and dedication, somebody has made merchandise of them. Time and again, in dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, I have seen devout members of the Watchtower Society suddenly, on their own, come to the conclusion, hey, I did get that idea from the Watchtower, and it doesn't square with the Bible. And then they start writing letters and asking questions. Ted Densher is one of the most famous ex-Jehovah's Witnesses. Ted has written a number of books, crisscrosses the country, and has led thousands of Jehovah's Witnesses out of the Watchtower to Jesus Christ. Ted came to Christ by coming in one night, dead tired, to a Philadelphia Kingdom Hall, and there finding a copy of my book, Jehovah of the Watchtower, sitting in the Kingdom Hall on a table. And some zealous Christian had said to a Jehovah's Witness, I don't know any of the answers, but he does. Read it. And they took it, brought it to the Kingdom Hall, and put it down. Ted came in, opened it up, read the first chapter, threw the book across the room, and said, the man is nuts. I'm not going to listen to that stuff. And something bothered him. Something I wrote. Supposing you are really sincere, really dedicated, really right on in what you are doing, and you are wrong, because somebody has misled you with the wrong information. Do you want to spend eternity in hell for somebody else's mistake? And he found himself saying, no, not at all. He got up and went over and picked up the book again. And he read through it. He read it 5 times. Then he sat down and drafted a nasty letter to me. He decided instead of being angry at me, he would instead first ask the watchtower for the right answers so he could write me and give me the answers. So he wrote down all the questions I had raised in the book and sent them to the watchtower's headquarters. And they sent him a lovely letter explaining absolutely nothing. And he was a devout Jehovah's Witness, one of their top men in Philadelphia for more than 7 years. And he wrote them again and said, look, I'm one of the family. Please answer the question. The main question I've got is, who's Jesus? And they wrote back, see page such and such, see page such and such, see page such and such. And he wrote them again, I have seen page such and such, but I've also been checking these references in the Bible. And page such and such doesn't make any sense anymore. Please answer my question. And they gave up writing him. And because they couldn't answer him on the one vital question of the ages, who is the real Jesus? A 7-year dyed-in-the-wool Jehovah's Witness fell to his knees in his room and cried out this prayer, oh Lord, I don't know how it's true, but I know it. Jesus is Jehovah God. Save me. He got up off his knees that he didn't know anything else, but he was born again. And he went out to become a witness for Christ, and today God has raised him up into a great ministry to the Jehovah's Witnesses. He did it because of the question I want to direct your attention to tonight. The identity of Jesus of Nazareth. Who he is. The real Jesus. Now, we're not going to go into Trinitarian theology directly. I have done this in a cassette entitled Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Trinity. What I am going to go into is the identity of Jesus Christ. So let's, first of all, take first things first. When you are talking to a Jehovah's Witness that has come into your living room, please keep in mind that in his mind, psychologically and linguistically, the word Jehovah means only one thing, Father. Now make a note of that, that's very important. The word Jehovah to him means only one thing, Father. So if you say to a Jehovah's Witness, I'm going to show you from the Scriptures that Jesus is Jehovah, you have already smashed into the semantic barrier. And you are not going to get through. The watchtower is successful because it takes all of the verses dealing with the humanity of Christ and neglects all the verses dealing with the divinity of Christ. Since Christ is both God and man, the watchtower has successfully kept the Jehovah's Witness mind in the rut of his humanity without ever any serious study of the claims of his divinity. How does the Christian counter this? By carefully, subtly, and indirectly suggesting something which really upsets the Jehovah's Witness. Inject into their mind the thought of contradiction. The thought of contradiction. And here's how it can be done. When you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness about who Jesus is, you can begin this way. I know we could discuss all kinds of things, and there's all kinds of interesting things in your theology that we could spend a lot of time on. But really, I'm concerned with only one thing. I want to know who Jesus is. Because if all my theology is right and I've got the wrong Jesus, I am lost for all eternity. Don't you want to have the right Jesus? And the Jehovah's Witness will say, 9 times out of 10, well, I'm under the impression that there's only one Jesus. Now the door has swung ajar. Do not charge through it, but deftly and lovingly say, "Well, you know, I used to think that too. But one day I was reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says, it's possible to be deceived by another Jesus, another Spirit, and another Gospel." So there's a counterfeit Jesus, counterfeit Holy Spirit, counterfeit Gospel. And I found out about that, and I've been worried ever since. I want to know the real Jesus, don't you? Take them to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There is another Jesus. Now we've got to find out who the real Jesus is, don't we? And if we don't know who the real Jesus is, everything is lost. So let's pursue the real Jesus. First of all, we're going to use a recognized translation of the Bible. They say, "Well, we use the New World Translation." And you say, "Well, nobody recognizes the New World Translation except the Watchtower Society. So let's use one that everybody will recognize. King James, American Standard Version." They say, "Well, we want to use our own." You say, "No, we've got to use a recognized one because only recognized translations will give us an accurate picture of the text." Now, you print the King James Bible in Brooklyn and distribute it every year. Therefore, it must be reliable. So let's use a King James Version. They want to talk to you. They will use a King James Version. Now you have removed successfully one of the major weapons in the arsenal of the Watchtower. A faulty, deceptive translation of the Bible. Secondly, you say to the Jehovah's Witness, "I want to talk about these things honestly and fairly without any outside influence. I don't want to be influenced by my church. I don't want you to be influenced by the Watchtower." Fair enough? Right. So you close your briefcase and don't use any of your books or magazines or articles or literature, and I'll close everything I've got and use only the Bible. Doesn't the Watchtower teach that the Bible and the Bible alone is the supreme authority? Yes. Don't you believe that the Bible is the norm for all doctrine? Yes. Then we'll just close all Watchtower material out, and all Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian, Lutheran, whatever your denominational background or independent background may be, out. And we'll deal just with the text. Very important point. Every Jehovah's Witness comes equipped with a briefcase when he visits you. That is a small portable arsenal. In that briefcase is the literature he intends to use, primed and programmed by the Watchtower, to attack the foundations of the Christian faith, which he doesn't even understand he's doing. He believes he has the Christian faith, and you are pagans. That's why they will not pray with you. An interesting way to get Jehovah's Witnesses to pray with you is to say to them, "I never ever discuss anything in the Bible unless I ask Jehovah about it." And they'll say, "Well, we couldn't pray with you because we prayed to different gods." And you say, "Well, let's pray to Jehovah God." Now, before they can do anything else, at that moment, bow your head quickly, very quickly, and pray this way: "Our Father, Jehovah God." Now, use the divine name, because if you don't, they will sort through their literature and check their Bible verses and pay no attention whatsoever. But once you invoke the divine name, it is mandatory they bow their heads. You are addressing Jehovah God. It took me years to find that out. Some people say, "How did you find out?" I peeked. And that's exactly what you do. And your prayer should be a unique kind of prayer. You should pray evangelistically for at least 2 or 3 minutes. "Our Father, Jehovah God, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is truth, and for Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, who came into the world and died on..." Calvary for our sins. How we thank You that salvation is by grace alone through faith in His shed blood. How we praise Thee that He rose immortal from the grave and ascended to Your right hand. We have a high priest in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. How we praise Thee, full and free, we have peace with You. Now, of course, you recognize what's going on. You are preaching the gospel in that prayer. That comes under the heading of subliminal seeding. Do you believe the passage in Isaiah which says, "My word will never return to Me void. It shall accomplish what I have ordained and prosper in the thing whereunto I have sent it." Right? Planted. Planted in prayer. Planted in discourse. Planted in reading. Plant, 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 plant. Water, water, water. Bill Setnar, who stood here and talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, came to Jesus Christ out of the core of the Watchtower, a second generation Jehovah's Witness, because I walked into the Jehovah's Witness headquarters in Brooklyn and planted a seed in his head 20-odd years ago. And in the fullness of time, God, the Holy Spirit, brought it to germination. And He's alive today, and through Him, thousands of others to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never underestimate the power of planting the seed, for one plants and another waters, but the Lord gives the increase. He that plants and he that waters is nothing. God who gives the increase is everything. So we're in the business of planting the seed. Don't miss the opportunity. Now the groundwork has been laid, and you are prepared to discuss the person of our Lord. Do not make the mistake of circular reasoning. Do not say, "I am going to prove to you that Jesus is Jehovah." Because the Jehovah's Witness will say, "You already believe Jesus is Jehovah, and now you're going to go into the Bible to prove to me what you already believe." So you've completed the circle. And there are intelligent Jehovah's Witnesses who can detect this type of thing. Begin by saying, "Let's look for the identity of the real Jesus." And we look for the identity of the real Jesus by studying what the Scripture has to say about Him in entirety, not just parts. Now, I happen to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly man. I happen to believe that when He was hungry, He was really hungry. When He was thirsty, He was really thirsty. When somebody touched Him in a crowd, He turned around and said, "Who touched Me?" Not, "You touched Me." He said, "I don't know the day or the hour of My return. The angels don't know. Only My Father." He said, "I am not doing the works. It is the Father in Me. He is doing the works. I, by My own self, can do nothing." I believe in a truly human Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last Adam. That's who He was. The Jehovah's Witness is going to beam at you approvingly, because you are going to emphasize the humanity of Christ. In the 1920s and the 1930s, the fundamentalists and the modernists had at each other. The fundamentalists emphasized the divinity of Christ at the expense of His humanity, and the liberals emphasized His humanity at the expense of His divinity. The liberals ended up with all man and no God, and the fundamentalists ended up with all God and no man. And both positions are equally heretical. Jesus Christ is not God. He is the God-man. God and man. You cannot say Jesus is God without in the same sentence saying Jesus is man. If you forget that, you destroy the incarnation. And the core of Christianity is incarnational theology. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Verse 14, "The Word became flesh, incarnas, in the flesh, and lived among us. We beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, once we've seen this in its proper perspective, it's possible for us to use the verses the Jehovah's Witnesses would use on us. And you continue in this same vein. And you say, I really believe that when Jesus was on earth, He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And I believe that when He said, My Father is greater than I, it was true. The Father was in a greater position than the Son. After all, the Son was lower than the angels. I really believe in the humanity of the Lord Jesus. But you know, I believe something else, and I'd like to get your opinion on this. I believe that there are passages in the Bible that really call the Lord Jesus Christ not a God, but truly deity. That He was addressed as deity, as God Himself, worshipped as God Himself. And I think we ought to look at those because, after all, they're important too. Now, Jehovah's Witness will say, immediately. There are no verses that teach this at all. Now, you've learned this from your religionist background and from the religionist doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this has nothing whatsoever to do with the Bible. You must at that moment say, all I'm interested in is looking at the passages. Can we look together at the passages? Maybe you can explain them to me. That's tremendously important. Maybe you can explain them to me. Now, of course, they are not going to be able to explain them to you. But in their attempt to explain them, the door swings open for the real Jesus to walk in. And that's what we have been waiting for. I said before, introduce something which really shakes up the watchtower mentality. The word, contradiction. And begin by using some passages which imply contradiction. If the watchtower's Christology is true. If the watchtower's Christology is true, you've got contradiction. And you've got to show that. And that contradiction plants the seed for search. To resolve the contradiction, because no Jehovah's Witness can live with the idea mentally or emotionally that the Bible contradicts itself. It'll eat him to death. And if you can introduce that idea, he will pursue it long after he leaves you. Here's how it can be done. The first chapter of the book of Hebrews, there appears a passage which speaks specifically of the person of our Lord. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Speaking of the Father, again, when He, the Father, brings in the first begotten to the world, you ask the Jehovah's Witness, who's the first begotten? He will immediately say, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. He is the archangel Michael. But He is not God. A God, but not Jehovah God. Well, you see, I've got a problem here. Because Hebrews 1:6 says, when He brings the first begotten into the world, He said, let all the angels of God worship Him. Is that true? The angels were commanded by the Father to do what? Worship the Son. The Jehovah's Witness will say, well, I mean, it does say that. That's right. The Word of God does say that. Jesus was to be worshipped. Right. Now, we have a real problem because if I accept what your view is, if I believe that Jesus was the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God, then I've got to believe in contradiction. Luke chapter 4, verse 8. Christ is tempted by Satan. And in that conflict with the devil, Satan says, showing him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof, all these things I will give you delivered to me to give it to whomsoever I will. All I want you to do is bow down and worship me. The same word translated worship in Luke 4 is identical in Hebrews 1:6. How do we explain this when the next verse says, "Get thee hence, Satan. It is written, you shall worship only Jehovah, thy God. Him alone shall you serve." How can the Father command the universe to worship the Son, and then the Son quotes the Father as saying that the only one to be worshipped is Jehovah? That puzzles me. I wonder if you could explain it to me. I talked to a friend of mine who's now not in the Watchtower anymore. He said, and he answered the questions that came into the magazine, Awake. He said more questions were asked on this one verse linked with Luke 4 than any one single question on the identity of Christ. And the Watchtower never came up with an answer that could really hold water, and they didn't believe themselves. There's no escape from the passage. Incidentally, you may now introduce other passages at the same juncture. For instance, get your concordance out and check the usage of the word worship in the New Testament where Jesus Christ is concerned. And you will notice that he accepted the worship of men. Not just kissing his hand or his feet or reverence, but actually calling him Jehovah God. If you doubt it, all you have to do is turn to John chapter 20 in your Bible. There, the Greek is definitive and totally unanswerable. Doubting Thomas, as he is called in church history, finds himself in encounter with the risen Christ. Jesus says to him, John chapter 20, verse 27, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand, thrust it into my side. Do not be without faith, believe." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my Jehovah God." It's right in the Greek text. Hokurios mou, hotheos mou. Direct article in the Greek, to use a Jehovah's Witness favorite argument. The definite article. The God, Jehovah. He calls Jesus Jehovah God. And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and have yet believed." I was once dealing with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and one of them was a younger Jehovah's Witness in the movement. And whenever you get two of them together and one is a trainee, don't waste your time with the older Jehovah's Witness. Concentrate on the younger one, because the depth of psychological conditioning is not so great. And you may penetrate. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit has to work the final penetration, but we must use all of the methods at our disposal. Concentrate on the weakest link in the chain. And that's that person. And I was concentrating on this young man. And I kept hammering away on John chapter 20. And I said, "Listen, it says right here, my Lord, my God." And I got his own Greek interlinear translation out, handed it to him, and said, "There's the definite article. Here's your note which says the definite article indicates Jehovah God. Jesus is called Jehovah God by Thomas. There's no way out." And I showed it to this young fellow. I didn't bother with the other one at all. Well, the other one was virtually doing cartwheels to get into the conversation. He was crawling all over the table and everything else. Now it doesn't mean, I said, "I'm not talking to you. But I want to point," I said, "I'm not speaking with you. I'm speaking to him." I said, "Is he a robot?" He said, "No." I said, "Can he speak for himself?" "Yes." I said, "I'm talking to him. You I talk to later. Right now, I'm talking to him." I said, "Can you tell me what it means?" He said, "Well, it says that." He says, "It sure does." I said, "What does it say? Read it." He was terrified by the prospect of having to read the text. This is how you know the Spirit is ministering. See, the Word of God can be a frightening thing when it threatens your neat little package theological system. Gets you all uptight. And he was really uptight. And he kept looking at the other fellow. I said, is he a ventriloquist? I said, he thinks and thinks. You talk? He said, no. I said, you think for yourself? Yes. I said, if it came to a decision between the watchtower and the Bible, which would you choose? He said, the Bible. I said, good for you. Now, what does it say here? He said, my Lord and my God. I said, who's God? He said, Thomas's. I said, who is God? He said, Jehovah. I said, who? He said, Jehovah. I said, then who did Thomas call him? He looked at the other fellow and he said, Jehovah? Well, you know, there was an interesting pause. Satan never sleeps. And this fellow said, I have an answer to that. I want to speak. I have an answer to that. I said, what's the answer? It's got to be a beauty. He says, I've got it. He said, you know, in that upper room, Jesus appeared. I said, he certainly did. And he showed him his hands and his feet and his side. I said, he certainly did. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger into my hand, your hand into my side. He frightened him. I said, yeah. He said, and when Thomas saw him and he knew it was Jesus, he said, oh my Lord, oh my God. I said, you really seriously want to maintain that as an argument? He said, yes. Any port in a storm, you know. Yes. I said, all right. Was Jesus a rabbi? Yes. What is the duty of a rabbi in the presence of blasphemy? Rebuke it. Right? Right. Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord, my God. He blasphemed, right? Right. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, O blasphemer. I said, here you have a rabbi blessing blasphemy? How do you explain that? He said, we've got to go. I said, how come? We're supposed to be here for a couple of hours, and you've only been here 45 minutes. Well, we've got another appointment. I said, no, you don't have another appointment. You don't really know the answers. And I said, look, let's not really argue about it too much. I said, the most important thing of all is the real Jesus. The real Jesus came back from the dead in the same body, the wounds in the hands and the feet and the side, and he is called Lord and God. Why not come to him? This illustrates one of the great truths that Christ taught. This man looked at me and his eyes blazed. And he said, I'd go to hell before I'd believe that. And I said, that's why I'm trying to get you not to believe that. You see, at that one burst, out came the real conviction. And the real conviction was, don't confuse me with the facts. The watchtower has already made up my mind. He believed it. Only the Holy Spirit can crack that mold, open the darkened soul and eyes, and bring the glorious light of the gospel. But you and I have to still be in the seed planting business. We still have to be in the defending of the faith business and in the proclamation of the word business. And God uses these things. Because time and again, these people later come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know because I've met some of them. And they all say the same thing. I was real mad. But I knew in my heart the watchtower was wrong. Now, this is what the Christian must strive for. Not to pin guilt on the individual Jehovah's Witness, but to let the guilt rest where it really belongs, rightfully, with the organization which says it is the prophet of God, and obviously contradicts itself so consistently. Now, there are other passages which can be introduced on the nature of our Lord, and I think that you ought to pay very close attention to some of these. I could cite many. But I would like to concentrate on a few choice ones this evening. I feel that one of the key passages on the deity of Christ is one that is never really emphasized. And the reason it's not emphasized is because the average Christian doesn't see the potential that's in the passage. It's found in John chapter 5. I'd like you to look at it for a moment because it shows our Lord healing a man and then what came forth from that healing. John chapter 5. Christ healed the impotent man. And he said, "Go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon you." And the Jews rejected, of course, what was going on, particularly the fact of the healing. And in verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working hitherto, and I am working." Now look at verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath." You should circle the word broken. In the Greek it's luo, which means loosed. Jesus never broke the law of God. He kept it perfectly. But the Son of Man was Lord of the Sabbath, and he could loose the Sabbath restriction and tell the man that he could carry his bed. That's all he did. And the Greek word is loose. He had not only loosed the Sabbath restriction, but he said, now this is the key, he said, God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You ought to circle the word equal there. Ison. It means exactly that in Greek. Equality with God. But we've already seen that the Father was greater than the Son, John 14:28. If the Father was greater than the Son because the Son was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, how then is it possible for the Son to be equal with the Father? It cannot be explained, and it is irreconcilable contradiction. Once again, the word the watchtower despises. But there it is. Equal with God, John 14:28, Father greater than Christ. How do you reconcile? Answer, the only way it's possible. By recognizing that Jesus Christ was both God and man in completeness. That as man, he humbled himself to the death of the cross. And he never ceased to be God. Now I want you to link together two verses here. And I want you to follow the exegesis very carefully and make these notes because they'll be helpful to you in dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I want you to remember John 5:18, equal with God. And I want you to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. This is the great passage which is known as the kenosis passage, from the Greek ekenosin. It refers to something Jesus Christ did. And we want to emphasize that particular fact because the watchtower so consistently distorts it. Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you," verse 5, "which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God." Now the word "being" there should be circled in your Bible if you have a King James. A modern translation may have corrected it. It literally reads in the Greek, "who remaining," or "never ceasing to be." It is a participle, huparkon. It means never stopped being. And it reads, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who, never ceasing to exist in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped after to be equal with God." It's a very beautiful play on words here. It literally says, thought equality with God was not something to grasp for or to reach out to covet. Why would he not think that? Because you don't have to covet what is yours already. And the scripture says he already existed in a form of God. Therefore, he didn't have to strive for it. It was his. That's why Hebrews chapter 1 says, he has by his inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Who? The angels. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you. I will be to him a father, he shall be a son. And that same first chapter of Hebrews says, with the Father addressing the Son, your throne, O Jehovah, is for eternity. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Here you have the Father calling the Son, Jehovah God. I don't think we can minimize this in Hebrews 1. Certainly, we should be very careful in Philippians chapter 2. Who, remaining in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped after to be equal with God, but, and here's the beautiful word, made himself of no reputation. The Greek says emptied himself. He poured himself out and took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. Well, we know he didn't empty himself of his deity, because we've already been told he remained in a form of God, or the form of God. Then what did he empty himself of? That's the marvel of the incarnation. He emptied himself of the right to independently exercise his attributes of deity. He never acted as God. The Father acted through him and by the Holy Spirit. His knowledge was supernaturally imparted to him. His works came from the Father. He was totally dependent upon the Father. He could do nothing apart from the Father. In other words, when he left heaven, he said to the Father and the Spirit, the right to act as deity, I empty into your jurisdiction. And I enter the world, true deity, but true humanity. I will depend completely upon you. And he did, his whole ministry. He even said, the words that I speak, they are not mine. John chapter 12. The Father, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. The miracles of our Lord were worked by who? God, the Holy Spirit, at the direction of God the Father. Is it any wonder then in his great high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus said, and now, O Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Glorify thou me with the glory I had, past tense, I had with you before the world began. And the Father had promised to glorify him as he had before. Jesus Christ was glorified and declared to be Son of God with power, Romans chapter 1, by resurrection from among the corpses. That's why in Matthew chapter 28, he could stand up and say, all authority has been surrendered to me in heaven and in earth. Go and make disciples. He took up again in the resurrection what he had voluntarily laid down in the incarnation. And Philippians chapter 2 is your passage. True deity, living as true humanity. Now follow how the Apostle Paul brings this to its logical and potent conclusion. And Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humiliated himself and became obedient to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God, obviously the Father and the Holy Spirit, has highly exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and under the earth. Every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christus ho Kurios. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, to the glory of God the Father. How do we know that? Because it's a direct quotation from Isaiah 45:23. Paul quotes Jehovah and applies it to the Lord Jesus. As I live, says Jehovah God, to me every knee shall bend and every tongue shall confess. And Paul says, you know who it is? Jesus Christ, the name above every name. And that name was bestowed upon him because he was faithful as the Son of Man. Now, of course, this great passage, linked as it is with John chapter 5, identifies the equality of the Savior with the Father in his divine nature. That's the whole point of the Pauline argument, and it should not be missed. You should also not miss Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. The Jehovah's Witnesses avoid this passage like the plague. You should therefore commit it to memory. We are told, let no one deceive you or lead you astray by philosophy, after the empty rudiments of the world and not after Christ. For it is in him that all the fullness of deity resides in the flesh. Colossians 2, verse 9. Now, if you have a modern translation, it reads, in him dwells all the fullness of the deity in flesh. Pleromates theotetos somatikos. There is no way out of it in the Greek text. Fullness of the deity himself was in flesh in Jesus Christ. Now, when the Watchtower translators, who can't read Greek, got to this passage, it was too strong for them. So they changed the word theotetos to theotes, hoping that nobody would notice the change. But you see, when you change theotetos, which is deity, to theotes, which is a quality, you alter the meaning of the text, which is one excellent reason why you don't trust the Watchtower's translations. You take the accepted translations that are on the market today, not the Watchtower translations. They mistranslate, they add, they subtract words and meanings. It's an extremely dangerous thing to trust what they are saying. In dealing with the Jehovah's Witness, you want to follow up with Colossians 2:9. I found a particularly powerful passage in dealing with the Watchtower people is a sequence of verses found in a book they love, the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, in the phrase Alpha and Omega. This is a tremendously important phrase, and I never tire of emphasizing how important it can be when we are witnessing as Christians. In Revelation chapter 1, the scripture says, verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, which is, which was, which is to come, the Almighty One. Every Jehovah's Witness who breathes will tell you that this is Jehovah God. No doubt whatsoever. The Alpha and the Omega is Jehovah God. Once you have that commitment, you say, I find problems here. Because I find that the Alpha and the Omega is applied also in other senses. Oh, well, where is that? Where do you find that? Once again, the doorway swings open. In order to keep a rapport with the average Jehovah's Witness, you have to walk the tightrope of inquiry and of declaration. Deftly, lovingly, quietly and confidently and not get sidetracked. Watch out for hopscotching the Bible, which is the practice of beginning at one verse and taking you through a series of totally unconnected verses, till in the end you have forgotten what you started out to discuss. That is hopscotching around the text. The Watchtower is very adept at this, and the only way to defeat it is to say, I'd rather not discuss any other text until I understand what this one says. And then I'd like to go and look at some others, but what do you think this one means? It should be a dialogue and a consistent inquiry. And Revelation chapter 21, Alpha and Omega appears once again, only in a different context. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And a great voice speaks to him from the tabernacle. And then he hears in verse 5, Behold, I make all things new. Who says it? He that sits upon the throne. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you, this is Jehovah God. How do we know? Verse 6. And he said unto me, It is finished. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is thirsty of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God. He shall be my son. Alpha and Omega is Jehovah God. Then you turn to Revelation chapter 22. Once again, usage of the term Alpha and Omega. Behold, I am coming quickly, verse 12. My reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. The identification is clear. Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last, is the same person that's been speaking all the way through. But the identification becomes complete two verses later. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in all the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. The person who testifies is Jesus Christ, and he identifies himself Alpha and Omega. Now, should there be, at this juncture, a pause, which is likely in dealing with the Jehovah's Witness here, you should cite three verses in the same context to demonstrate this validity. Verse 7, Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, Behold, I am coming quickly. Who is the one that is coming quickly? Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last. Who is this one? Verse 20, He which testifies to these things says, Surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The one who is coming is Christ, the identification Alpha and Omega. There's a phrase added also in Revelation chapter 22, verse 13. Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, and then the phrase, the first and the last. Remember we began in Revelation chapter 1? I suggest we return there for a brief moment. For John, taken by the great vision which is unfolding, turns to see the voice that speaks to him, and he sees seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of it, one like the Son of Man. Verse 13. Who is the Son of Man, you ask a Jehovah's Witness? Jesus Christ. All right, so we know it's Jesus Christ who's talking. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Verse 17. And he laid his right hand upon me and said to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Jesus Christ is identified, Revelation 1, 17, as the first and the last. Revelation 22, the first and the last. Jehovah God identifies himself as the first and the last in Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. But the most devastating of all is the verse that follows in Revelation 1:18. For the same person who says he is first and last and Alpha and Omega also says, I am he that lives and became dead. And behold, I live for all eternity, and I have the keys of death and hell. When did Jehovah God, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, first and last, ever die? The Father never died. The Spirit cannot die. Who died? Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is designated Alpha and Omega, beginning and ending, first and last, the Almighty One. These passages, when brought together, collectively present a tremendous force for the identification of our Lord. And in our second lecture, we will go into meeting Jehovah's Witnesses missionaries and utilizing other texts on the deity of Christ and the resurrection of our Lord to crystallize a presentation.